time, rekindling some friendships from last time. My daughter Paige is having an absolute blast. Where are you, Paige girl? Hi, Paige. Paige became a lifeguard today, a certified lifeguard. Very good. Saving lives another time. That's right, saving lives. Well, we've been talking about the whole Bible and its primary message so that we can become whole Bible Christians and whole character of God understanding Christians, primarily in the person of Christ. We talk about the importance of the teaching of creation, that God's the creator, we're the created, and then we saw that we have become disintegrated with God and everything else, with all these fractured relationships. And then we saw this morning that God institutes a wonderful sacrificial system, a covenant that is based on sacrifice, and a covenant that recognizes the seriousness of sin and solves the problem, and in God taking the initiative for that. Would you open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3? Where we go with our sin is absolutely essential. We talked this morning about guilt being not primarily a feeling, but a legal condition before God. How important it is to align our feelings and our experiences with God's perspective on things. But if you go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, gives us a beautiful understanding of how we have a restored relationship with God. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. This is what it says. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Cursed is everyone who relies on the law. Now, you can understand why this would be perplexing to Jewish believers, because they're thinking, well, for hundreds and hundreds of years, God has instituted the law as the means of approaching Him. He's instituted the sacrificial system at the heart of the law, where we come to God with the proper sacrifices, and the priests represent us in this. But now we're told we are not saved by observing the law, but by faith in Christ. We find that the law, we're told in Galatians, is a schoolmaster that brings us to Jesus, that points us to our need in Christ. And understanding our sin, as we've been trying to do rightly, it's not enough to feel shame. We can feel shame for all kinds of wrong reasons. We can feel guilt for all kinds of wrong reasons, but when we see God, as Isaiah did, in all His holiness, and then say, woe is me, I'm undone before a holy God, and then we depend on Him to solve our problem. It's very important we define sin in a way that isn't just doing really bad things. I mean, it's amazing. If you say to people in our society, you're a sinner and you need forgiveness, they're likely to say, well, I've never killed anybody. I'm not that bad. I'm basically a good person. And so it's very important to define sin the way God does, as an attitude of the heart that often, yes, comes out in behaviors, but starts with an attitude of the heart. I came across an excellent little essay by Andrew Sayow, one of my favorite writers. She writes for World Magazine and other publications. But she wrote this excellent little essay that was so convicting to me, because we can often think of sin as just these big, external, big sins. But listen to her description of her own sinful heart on the way home from the grocery store. Just a little trip from the grocery store to home. Listen to what she became aware of in her own heart on the way home from the grocery store. She says, these are the thoughts of a woman driving home from, we'll say, Stater Brothers on an ordinary day. She conjures three comebacks she could have hurled at Ellen if she had not been caught off guard. She spots the baby shower invitation on the dashboard and schemes a way to be out of town that weekend, then thinks better of it because she has a favor to ask the sender at a later date. She sizes up a woman standing at the bus stop and judges her. She stews over a comment her brother made behind her back and crafts a letter telling him off and sounding righteous in the process. She reviews the morning's argument with her husband and plans the evening installment. She imagines how life would have been if she had married X, a well-worn furrow this. She magnanimously lets a car merge into traffic and then is ticked off when she doesn't get her wave. She resolves to eat less chocolate starting today. Well, tomorrow. Somebody rides up the road, shoulder, and budges into the head of a traffic jam, and she hates the driver with perfect hatred. She passes the house of the contractor who defrauded her and fantasizes blowing it to smithereens. She passes Audrey working in her garden and waves, but thinks, if Audrey has chronic fatigue syndrome, I'm a flying Melinda. She glares at a driver who runs a red light in front of her, forgetting that she did the same thing a mile ago. She checks her slightly crooked nose compulsively in the rearview mirror and reassures herself it isn't too bad. An inner voice tells her to turn off the radio and pray, but she decides that's the voice of legalism. She brainstorms talking points for her upcoming woman's Bible study lecture on Ephesians and considers how she can improve it and make it better than Alice's talk of last week. She is angry at God because here she is a Christian and broke, while her good-for-nothing heathen of a brother is rolling in dough. She thinks how much better her life would be if she were beautiful, fantasizes about being Gwyneth Paltrow. She wonders how her parents will divvy up the inheritance and how long she has to wait. She rehearses two good reasons why her sister and not she should take care of the folks when they're too old. She thinks about her childhood and counts the ways her parents have messed up her life. The Johnsons drive by and she recalls all the meals she made for them 10 years ago when Lydia had toxemia during pregnancy and bets they don't even remember. Did they even send a thank you card? She doesn't think about AIDS-ravaged Africa. She doesn't think about the death sentence dangling over millions in Sudan. She doesn't think about missionaries. She doesn't think about martyrs in Kim Jong-un's prisons. She doesn't think about the ways she could encourage her children. She pulls into her driveway. Total driving time, 17 minutes. And if you were to ask this lady, as she rustles parcels from her car, what she had been thinking about on the drive home, she would say, oh, nothing in particular. And she would not be lying. Imagine believing we don't need a savior. Oh my, that's so convicting. It's so easy to get on with life with all of these sinful feelings and attitudes and perspectives in a 17-minute drive on the way home and not realize how desperately wicked my heart is. It's amazing that we can see sin, oh yes, an act of adultery or murder, or betrayal or embezzlement, but we can't see it in countless ways that our heart expresses it throughout our days. We just get used to our sin. But we need to see all our sin as worthy of death. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. All attitudes of the heart that are contrary to God and His ways are worthy of death. The Bible says we're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. No one is righteous, no, not one. But God promises there will be a solution, and we need to go to God's solution. There are so many different ways we can, in our minds and hearts, strategize to take care of our sin problem. And where do you go? We could lower the standard. We could say, well, God's unreasonable. Do you know that they've done surveys, and over 80% of college students in the United States cheat somewhat regularly. They cheat. They just cheat. And I'm sorry to say, Bible is not a huge exception to this. I'm confident it's better than the norm, but sadly, we catch students plenty. I'm the department chair of theology, so they all have to go through me. It's very sad. But do you know, this is what's really fascinating about it to me. Do you know the number one excuse by far students use to justify cheating? The standards are unreasonable. So I am simply bringing what is just through cheating. It's just amazing. We will lower the standards so that we can meet it. And that is not the solution to true restoration, reconciliation, and forgiveness with God. We all fall short of the glory of God. The solution then is not to lower God's standards, it's to depend on Him to meet them. One of the other chapters of my book I'm writing, 21 Things Christians Should Probably Stop Saying, this is the one that's going to get me in the biggest trouble, probably here and for whoever reads it. I think we probably should stop saying God's love is unconditional. Now, why do I think that? Because actually, God's love is highly conditional. The Bible says things over and over again, like, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. The Bible says over and over again that my loving kindness is toward those who fear me. The Bible says, let the wicked forsake his way and turn to me. Those sound like conditions of turning to God, of fearing the Lord, of having holiness. Now, here's what's true about that statement. God meets all the standards. God meets all the conditions. So it ends up for us being unconditional. But when you say God's love's unconditional in our society, what people often hear is God doesn't really care about sin very much. He just throws up his hands and says, well, let's just let bygones be bygones. Let's not make a big deal out of it. You know, I don't hold a grudge. Well, isn't that the kind of person we like? God is a God of holiness. God is a God who demands righteousness. He doesn't just turn the other way because of sin. His justice must be satisfied. And so His love is unconditional for us, but because God meets the conditions. Let's not ever think that God's love is unconditional because there aren't conditions. It's unconditional because He meets those conditions of holiness, and of fearing Him, and of obedience through His Son. Now, go ahead and use it. That's fine. I'm just trying to make a point by saying, do we know what we're seeing? Do we know what people hear when we say that? What's your solution to your sin problem? Do you lower God's standards? You know, don't be so hard on yourself. You're only human. You're special. You're awesome just the way you are. Do you compare yourself to others? You can always find somebody doing worse than you. You can deny there's a standard at all. This is really prevalent in our society. I answer to myself. I'm living my truth. I think I'm good for my estimation, and that's the only one that matters. Do you deny there's a standard at all? And just we can live however we want. Do you try harder? This may be the most deceptive one, and maybe this is the biggest problem for those of us in this room. Just trying harder. Being more moral. Being more religious. It's fascinating. The most self-deceived people in the Bible are not the prostitutes and the drunks. The most self-deceived people are the religious leaders in the Bible. The ones who are depending on being Abraham's children and having a great track record religiously. Morality can be the most deceptive way to think we can solve our sin problem. Being religious, being moral, will not solve the sin problem. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. Do you take the religious option? The Bible doesn't see any of these as sufficient solutions. The only solution is getting to the end of ourselves and depending on Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's the only thing depending on God's solution that he promised would come one day. He's the one who does it for us. And we see God's solution in the person of Christ. Jesus is the one who solves the problem for us. Because of who he is able to do what he does, and he becomes our solution to sin. Because he truly became a human being, his death can truly be a substitute sacrifice for us. Listen to Hebrews 2. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus brings the solution to our horrible sin problem by becoming one of us, by sharing in our human nature so that he can truly represent us in his perfect life of obedience, his perfect sacrificial death, and then his resurrection. He takes our place. He becomes the solution for us. He really is our substitute sacrifice, Hebrews 2. For this reason, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. He might make enemies friends. He might make at one those who were separated, disintegrated. That's what Jesus does for us by becoming one of us. There is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Hebrews 4 puts it this way: we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You hear this glorious truth that because of who Jesus is, he becomes one of us so that we can find forgiveness. I hear a lot about finding our identity in Christ, but I think we skip too quickly over who Jesus is until we get to who we are in him. You'll never get to who you are in him properly until you get to who he is in himself. And that's fully God and fully man, fully able to truly represent us and take on our obedience in place of our disobedience and die the sacrificial death we needed him to. There are three imputations, three putting-ons in the gospel. One, we have Adam's sin imputed to us. His sin, we are declared guilty in Adam. And Jesus then is declared guilty in God's judgment on the cross. And we're then declared righteous. The imputation of Christ's righteousness to us is the third imputation. And it's because of who Jesus is. I will never forget going to this place. Has anybody ever been here? Know where this is?
Greece?
No, this is the Temple Mount. This is in Jerusalem. This is Solomon's Temple. And we went to Jerusalem when we spent 6 weeks in Israel and in Egypt. And we went all over the place, and we finally got to the place where the tour guide said for the first time, we are now walking where Jesus walked. And I'll never forget this moment. I was in the Holy Land for a month before anyone said those words, because we went to Old Testament sites, we went to some place, and I said, well, Jesus might have been here. And then they'll say, well, he was here, but actually 30 feet below where we are right now because of all the rubble that's been built up on top of it. And that was sort of disappointing. I wanted to actually walk where Jesus walked. And I will never forget hearing the words from our tour guide, who did not say things just to make an impression. And he was a historian and an archaeologist. And he said the words, we are now walking where Jesus walked. And he said, and we know this here in the south steps of the temple for two reasons. These are the south steps going up to the temple. And this is in the other direction. You can see that doorway up there. That's now, there's a wall going over it, and it's been walled over. The Muslims have actually covered it over because these are the the steps of the temple, the south side of the temple, and they walled it over. But that's that little entrance to that doorway there in the middle you see. This is a close-up of it. But here we are at the south steps of the temple, and we were standing there, and the tour guide said, we're now walking where Jesus walked. And we're sure of it for two reasons, and I was listening so closely. He said, the first reason we know Jesus walked here is because we're absolutely positive we are right now down to first century excavations. There's no doubt about it. And then he said this, and the second reason we know Jesus walked here on the south steps of the temple is because we know for sure that the south steps, the south entrance of the temple, was the entrance for the common people. You see, there's a special entrance for important people, for Romans and dignitaries and priests and important people, but everybody else, you know, the riffraff, the masses, they went through here, so we're sure that's where Jesus went in. I was stunned by this. I was standing there thinking, wait a minute, you're telling me that Jesus, the eternal divine Son of God, who became a human being, came to his temple. He created the granite it's made out of. And he took the entrance with the common people. You're telling me that Jesus knew that this temple itself was just a representation of him, the place we meet with God. And he took the entrance with everybody else. You're telling me that Jesus, who went into his temple and knew when he saw priests offering sacrifice, that they were just foreshadowings of himself, the priest who would offer the sacrifice. And you're telling me that he knew these sheep being sacrificed were just a foreshadowing of him, the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And he came through the temple entrance with everybody else, all the nobodies. I was just stunned by this. I remember being struck by the incarnation not being God becoming a human in this exalted way, but the words of the Christmas carol that say, mild he lays his glory by. Born that man no more may die. He does it with no fanfare. He does it in a way where when he comes to his temple, he goes in with everybody else. And I thought, he really became one of us. He really does represent us in everything he did. When he lives a life of perfect faithfulness every step of the way, when he dies a perfect sacrificial death, he really does it for us. He really does. And if we don't appreciate who he is as the God-man, we'll never really enter into the depth of identification with him as the one who's the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That's who he is. And these south steps were always representing this to me. I remember being overwhelmed by this. And I just began to weep. And I just turned to my wife as our tour group was leaving. And I said, just go. I'm staying here. And they let me stay. And I sat down on these steps. And I just wept for about a half an hour. And I missed the rest of the day of the tours. But I was okay with it. I met with God in that moment and on these steps in a way I never had before. And ever since then, I have a sense of my forgiveness in Christ and my righteousness in Christ, and that he is a sympathetic high priest who really does understand everything we go through. He's been tempted in all ways like we are, yet was without sin. There's nothing you go through, nothing that Jesus can't relate to, from tiredness to hunger to anxiety to weariness to sexual temptation to pride. There's nothing that we are tempted by as human beings, and generally speaking, that Jesus doesn't understand. He understands, and he represented us in all of it. And it's incredibly powerful. He really took on our sins. He's borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Anytime you sin, rest in the fact that that very sin was declared to be one that belonged to Jesus. It was put on him. He was accursed, so we don't have to be. That's who Jesus became for us. Listen to Galatians. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. In Romans 8, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. That's the glorious news of the gospel. Listen to God's solution to sin. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Did you hear that? You're not just forgiven. You're declared righteous as Christ himself before God. He couldn't love you more than he does because he loves you in the Son. You couldn't be more righteous in his sight because you are righteous in the Son. You couldn't be more forgiven because Jesus has paid the debt completely. 1 Peter 3, Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. He brings us to God. He does it for us. Oh, we need to enjoy these incredible riches of his grace we find in the gospel. He has done what the law, weakened by flesh, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh. This is a glorious truth. Listen to Duke Kwan. He says this, his pastor. Don't forget, for all the agony of Christ's physical suffering, the flesh-ripping flogging, the skull-clutching thorns, the thin, limb-piercing nails, that was but a paper cup compared to the infinite horrors of hell he suffered in his soul while hanging on a cross. Here's what John Stott says. Before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, leading to faith and worship, we have to see it as done something done by us, leading us to repentance. Indeed, only the man who's prepared to own his share of the guilt of the cross may claim his share in its grace. And this is the truth of the gospel. Come home to our lives. I love the line, this gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, and every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. The wrath of God was satisfied. That's a song written by a couple not that long ago. It sounds like an old hymn, the gift of love and righteousness, right? The Gettys wrote this hymn. Do you know that a major denomination, a more liberal denomination, came to the Gettys and wanted to publish this hymn in their new hymnal they were producing? And they came to the Gettys and they said, we want to put your hymn in our hymnal, which would mean lots of money for the Gettys over the years. But we just want to change one line in your hymn. And they wanted to change the line, the wrath of God was satisfied, to the love of God was magnified. They thought the line, the wrath of God was satisfied, would communicate that God is wrathful and that we have hell to pay for our sin. And they thought a better solution was to say the love of God was magnified rather than the wrath of God was satisfied. And I so respect the Gettys, they said, no, we won't let you change that line. We think it's really important. And they gave up lots of money to do that because they have integrity in their theological commitments. The reason the love of God is magnified on the cross is because his wrath was satisfied. That's why it's such a loving act. Because Jesus took our place and the wrath of God was poured out on him completely, and he drank the wrath of God, that cup, to the last drop, with nothing left to drink. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then think of the implications this has for our lives. How will he who gave us his Son also not with him graciously give us all things? We never doubt God's goodness toward us and for us in our daily lives because he gave us his Son. It's as complete and sufficient as it can possibly be. And oh, that we would walk in the freedom of the grace of God seen in the Son of God on a cross in our place. His blood is enough. When he said it's finished, he really meant it. And we have got to walk in the newness of life that Jesus brings to us every day. That's the gospel. The righteous requirements of the law have been met in the Son. And so this law he gives his people for thousands of years practicing sacrifices is to just get us to Jesus, get us to the end of ourselves, and find our lives in Christ. That's the truth of the gospel. As clearly as I could possibly say. All right, let's talk. Thoughts, comments, questions, anything you want to talk about, ask, anything. What's the last sentence?
How does knowing that Jesus understands us and understands what we've been through, how is that supposed to comfort us?
How's it supposed to comfort us? Great question. Here it is, Hebrews 4. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. So right there, the implication is Jesus is sympathetic. So we have a high priest in Christ who has all the power he needs to solve our sin problem, but we also have a high priest who is sympathetic, who understands. So as our example in all things, as the Bible says, he sets an example that is sympathetic toward us. He understands. He relates to us. Every tear we shed, he can perfectly relate to. He's our divine companion with us in the daily struggle. He's not just the king from on high. He's the servant king who has entered into our experience in this fallen world and sets the example, provides the substitute as perfectly as he can. So the first thing it means to us is he really does represent us. Because he doesn't save us by just depending on his divine nature all the time. He saves us walking our dirty streets with dirty feet, rolls up his sleeves, and gets into the battle right along with us and conquers as one of us. Not someone who keeps pulling the divine nature card to overcome sin and temptation, or to walk successfully or obediently, or to say, not my will, but thy will be done. He sets the example for us, but first he fulfills the requirements for us. He's our substitute and then truly our example because he's truly a human being. And so he understands and he overcomes as one of us. That's the primary implication. He's our sympathetic high priest. And look at here are the implications. Tempted in every way as we are without sin. Now, here's what we need to realize. The process that Jesus becoming a human puts into gear enables these things to happen, and otherwise they wouldn't have happened. Let us then, here are the implications. Approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Let's run it backwards. We have grace to help us in our time of need. We have mercy. We have confidence. The ability to boldly approach the throne of grace. Why? Because he has become a sympathetic high priest who's been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Do you see? The second sentence is only possible because of the first sentence. Are we at boldness, confidence, grace on a daily basis, mercy? Because Jesus really became one of us and took on our sin and became our substitute and then sets our example. So all that's at stake. Everything in the second sentence is at stake if the first sentence isn't true. That's what it means. It means daily confidence, daily grace, daily mercy in our time of need. It couldn't be more practical. It couldn't be more daily. It couldn't be more real. Great question. Once again. Yeah, Scott.
When you were the temple, did you feel Holy Spirit there? Did you feel when you stated it was like a Holy Spirit or some personal?
Oh, absolutely. The Spirit of God is at work in His people constantly. He takes over and He implants in us the power and presence of God. That very same power and presence that raised Jesus from the dead is now implanted in a new creature in Christ. And it begins the process of flourishing from the inside out. And He reveals Himself. He takes territory of our hearts back in all kinds of ways and in times. And I would say that moment on the south steps of the temple was a move of God, the Spirit of God in that moment. But I would also say it was the culmination of lots and lots of things, experiences, scripture, that I had been experiencing up until that time, including the anticipation of going and walking where Jesus walked. But He took it in a direction I wasn't anticipating and brought me to an understanding I had lacked before that. And He does that to me. I call it, if any students had me for theology at Biola, they will know I will frequently talk about a theological 2x4. You know what a 2x4 is? We build houses with these big 2x4s. And God will at times just take a big old 2x4 and just wail on the side of my head with it to make a point. Have you ever had that experience where you'd say, Lord, oh, I see what you're getting at here. And sometimes He says, good, here it is again. And after about the 30th time, and no matter what book you read, no matter what conversation you have, a sermon you listen to, the song you listen to, movie you watch, it seems like He's taking this theological 2x4 and just wailing on the side of your head with it. And you say, Lord, I get it. And He says, no, you don't. And He keeps doing it. Well, this was one of those moments where this was a culmination of the Spirit working in lots of ways. And then it came crashing home to me in a powerful way. And He'll do that. And these times aren't the norm. But they often are the culmination. I've experienced personal revival and corporate revival several times in my life. And it's times when God says, okay, I'm taking over right now. And I'm just going to clear out all the noise and the mess. And I'm going to take some major territory of your heart. Sometimes corporately, sometimes individually. But yeah, the Spirit of God moves in those ways. And we need to be yielding and seeking that sort of work of the Spirit in our lives. Yeah, so how do we receive that Spirit? Well, I think anyone who is a new creature in Christ has received that Spirit. I think He's the one, the Spirit of God, that Jesus sends from the Father, and He enters our hearts and breaks them, softens them, makes them yielded to God, and makes us new creatures in Christ by faith in Christ. And so He's the one who makes us completely qualitatively different people than we were before. I've said a Christian is someone who's beheld the glory of God in the face of Christ and is never the same. That beholding of God in Christ is a work of the Spirit. There are a lot of people who know a lot about Jesus, but they haven't beheld the glory of God in His face. They understand Him in an intellectual way, in a historical way, but Jesus has not become everything to them. And the Spirit of God is the one who brings that out. So it's by faith in Him, and that faith in Him, that beholding of the glory of God in His face, is a Spirit-enabled sight and a Spirit-enabled heart attitude toward Him that comes about. And then, in that he takes over. That's what we call being born again, or conversion by faith in Christ, repentance and faith. And then we're new creatures in Christ. And then life in Christ is this continual taking over more and more that the Spirit brings about in our lives. And so as we grow in sanctification, we grow through the Spirit of holiness, who is moving and filling and empowering and guiding more and more every day. And Jesus is our example of that. Jesus was filled by the Spirit, led by the Spirit. He rejoiced in the Spirit. The Spirit of God animated his life in his human nature to fulfill everything he fulfilled for us. You know, the Spirit of God is the one primarily at work in the church now, in between the first and second comings of Jesus. He's the one. Isn't it amazing that Jesus gives the Great Commission, and then he says to his disciples, but don't you move a muscle until the Spirit comes in power, because it'll be useless. And then the day of Pentecost comes in this new way he hadn't come before in the new covenant, and he takes over in this indwelling way in the life of the believer that empowers us for gospel ministry in a way that's never been seen before that. And so that's how he takes over in our lives. Does that help? Yeah. Say again.
God so loved the world. So
oh, yeah, yeah.
I assume that his love was not based on or that he loved us. You know, we love him because we love him, or he loved us first.
Yes.
Right? So I can see how something like his covenant is conditional, and he fulfills that. But I think I'm still trying to wrap my head around
it. I love your question. It's so good. Now, I just went along these lines. I'd love to recommend just this little book called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God, by D.A. Carson. It's just a series of lectures he gave at Dallas Seminary years ago of the love of God in the Gospel of John. And when we say love, what we mean with God is that he is eternally giving of himself for the good of another. And that's always been true of God within Father, Son, and Spirit. There's always been love within God. And there's not a conditionality to that love. But then Carson goes on to say, and there's providential love. Simply creating and giving breath to a human being is an act of love. And no one's doing anything to make that come about. There's an unconditionality to that. He talks about John 3:16 love, for God so loved the world. He loves people who hate him. He gives breath to people that they use to curse his name. That's a loving act. There's an unconditionality to that. And there's even a love that he gives toward his children and his bride when we were enemies, when we despised him. But there's a reality of a conditionality to his love as well for those who do benefit from that kind of unconditional love that does become conditional. So abide in my love, he says to his children, as I've always abided in my Father's love. In other words, even the children of God can live in a way that's not abiding in God's love. Now, we could talk about that, but let me back up and say this. The kind of love we experience from God requires the condition of his holiness to be met. So there is truth to the statement, God's love is unconditional. I'm not saying there isn't truth to that. My problem with the statement is, when we say that to most people, what they hear is, God doesn't have any conditions. They don't hear, oh, he's met his standards, he's met his conditions. They hear, he doesn't have any. But the fact is, he does. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. The reason his love ends up being unconditional is because he meets the conditions completely, and then we have none to meet. But he does what's needed for his love to find expression and meet our needs. That I'm just trying to back it up and say, it ends up being unconditional. So there's powerful truth in that statement. But his love is conditioned upon him meeting the conditions. And he does in Christ. And so it ends up being unconditional. but because he's met the conditions, not because there are none. So that there's just a difference. That my concern is, I think maybe a generation ago, you could say to people, God's love's unconditional, and they would think, oh, that must mean he meets the conditions. Now I think people hear, he doesn't have any. He doesn't really care about sin. It doesn't grieve him. He doesn't hate it when he does. And so it ends up being unconditional. So we could talk about the fifth category that Carson talks about in The Difficult Doctrine of Love of God. And let me just, I'll just say, I do think even for God's children who have received God's unconditional love that will never change, there, I do believe there's an expression of God's love that God gives for those children who are abiding in his love, who are walking in his ways, who aren't in rebellion. In the same way, my children, when they are walking in the ways of the Tanis family, receive a kind of love and affection from their mother and father that is actually withdrawn when they're in rebellion. We don't have the same level of affection and intimacy when a child is in rebellion, when a child isn't obeying. There's an unconditional expression of love that is always true and always real. But I wouldn't want us to think that we can live like hell and it doesn't have any implications in our relationship with God. It does. We lose intimacy. We lose fellowship, even if that unconditional relationship endures. I don't want us to think that God's unconditional love means it doesn't matter how you really live. And we presume upon the fellowship we have with him. And that's the fifth expression of God's love Carson talks about in The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God that should sober us to disobedience. Disobedience includes a forfeiting of a kind of intimacy and fellowship and protection. Now, Frank and I were just talking about this. Frank, here. Yeah, Frank. Oh, there's Friday. Frank and I were just talking about this morning. That when we disobey God, when we move away from God, we disconnect ourselves from his power. We disconnect ourselves from his protection. We are living very dangerously. And we forfeit a fellowship and intimacy and fruitfulness and power and protection that walking with him provides. I don't want the children of God to sort of rest on this, well, God, I'm God's child no matter what. Not realizing that there could be grave consequences. David was a man after God's own heart. And he was completely forgiven by God. But you read his story. There were devastating consequences for his sin and his family. Let's never minimize the consequences of sin, even if God loves us as a father in the midst of all. I mean, at some point, if we just stay in rebellion, if we just stay in disobedience, we need to ask the question that God asked the Corinthians at some point. It says, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith or if you're found wanting. Because the big difference between Christians and non-Christians is not that non-Christians sin and Christians don't. It's that Christians just can't enjoy sin like we used to. It bothers us. There's conviction of sin. So if that's not there, you've got to wonder, are you really a child of God? So there is an unconditionality to it for us, but that's not because there are no conditions. It's because God meets the conditions. He provides the way that there's an unconditionality for us in that. Does that make sense?
Would you mind sharing a personal example of your knowledge of Jesus as a sympathetic high priest to enable you to embrace obedience in a greater way than what you're experiencing?
Okay, an example of my understanding of Jesus as the sympathetic high priest has helped me in my life in practical ways. Yeah, good? All the time. There are some things I went a long time as a Christian not understanding very well, and this is one of them. The humanity of Christ. Look, we've all spent most of our lives, every time we've tried to tell someone who's not a Christian about Jesus, you've probably never had a debate or argument with someone trying to prove to them he was really human. you probably tried to prove he was God, right? He is God. And so we sometimes don't emphasize his humanity nearly enough. And I went a long time in my life not truly appreciating the true humanity of Christ. But I must tell you, often when I'm simply physically weary or emotionally weary, I will remember that Jesus understands this. Jesus understood weariness. You know the story of the woman at the well? I hear that preached a lot these days with racial reconciliation and across cultural ministry and Jesus reaching out this Samaritan woman, breaking all these cultural norms, and that's all there. There's no doubt about it. But sometimes I'm concerned that the actual reason Jesus sat down by the well, it seems to be that because he was such a brilliant cross-cultural minister. Do you know what that story says the reason he sat down by the well was? It says, and tired as he was, Jesus sat down by the well. The reason he sat down by the well with the Samaritan woman where he met her is because he was tired. I read that and I say, oh, I'm tired a lot. And Jesus understands tiredness. I say this to my students at Biola around exam time when they're burning the candle at both ends and they're so weary and they're staying up all night, mostly because they're not very disciplined, but also because they're working. And they try to do way too much. They think they're omnipresent. And I say, you know, you're weary. I can see it on your faces. But you know, Jesus was weary a lot. Jesus understood the struggle. The struggle's real and Jesus was real. He understands, and when you weep, and when you're lonely, and feel like no one understands, realize that Jesus came to his own world, and his world did not recognize him. Jesus' own family, Mary and his siblings, thought he had lost his mind. Jesus understood all of it. He understood hunger, and thirst, and weariness, and alienation, and loneliness, and bewilderment, and he understood all the things we go through. He doesn't sin in that, but he understands the battle. And when I'm in the battle, I so frequently, even if it's just my frailty, not even if it's temptation to sin, but just my frailty, my inability to just stay awake. And there's grace in that, and there's a sympathetic high priest in that. No matter what it is I'm going through, Jesus understands. This is an awesome thing. Obviously, he understood theoretically, perfectly, always what we were going through, but he understands experientially what we're going through. It's been compared to a physician who's an obstetrician. That's who delivers babies, right? Obstetrician, yeah. Who's an obstetrician. And she knows everything there is in theory about childbirth. But until she gets pregnant and gives birth, she lacks a kind of understanding of that, even though she had a complete understanding theoretically. And Christ had perfect understanding of what we were going through, but not experiential understanding. And in becoming one of us in the incarnation, he acquires a kind of understanding that makes him a kind of sympathetic high priest he wouldn't have been. He learned obedience from the things he suffered and then becomes, we're told, a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. He becomes that. He wasn't before. He suffered and learned obedience from what he suffered. Not a learning from disobedience to obedience, but a maturation in obedience over time as he develops in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man throughout his entire life. And so it's constant. The encouragement I draw from this. A day doesn't go by I don't draw from the sympathy of Jesus because he really walked this road ahead of us. Yeah. What else? D? Big D?
My name's not Dave.
Daniel. Isn't it?
Derek.
Well, you mess with me, Darren. It's your fault. What do you got?
Oh, so that would be fine. I got a question. I had like a theory, I guess.
Say again?
I had like a
theory.
A theory.
A theory.
Yeah. So, say that that high priest is possibly Jesus? Is that what you're trying to say?
Oh, that's who it is, sure.
Yeah, and when he said, when he says we have one who has been sent in, everybody just be our yet those without sin, they feel like Jesus is maybe like a sacrifice. And then let us then approach the throne of grace and confidence. It's like Jesus is walking sin to get us to the truth. To the God.
He's wanting sin?
He's walking. Jesus, I feel like Jesus is walking our sins.
Well, he doesn't just block it, he absorbs it. He takes it on. The Father declares him sinful on the cross and accursed. So every sin you have ever committed is put on Christ.
Yeah, so he's like, I can say a shield, that he's blocking, he's blocking everything, he's over everything, and he's letting us get to that form of grace, which is costly, like, our true Father, or God.
Yeah, so... My son Sam, for a while, was obsessed with Secret Service agents. He was watching President Obama one time, and he said, "Dad, who are those guys with the sunglasses?" And I said, "Oh, Sam, those are Secret Service agents." He said, "Tell me about them." And he was just fascinated by Secret Service. He thinks it's the coolest job in the world. It's mostly boring, from what I'm told, but it looks cool, at least. And so we read up on it. I remember we watched a documentary on Secret Service agents. Do you remember, do you know that Ronald Reagan, there was an assassination attempt on Ronald Reagan's life when he was president. He came out of a hotel and a guy shot at him several times. And he got hit and they got him in the limousine and they drove off and he went to the hospital and he had this amazing sense of humor. The doctor who came over was going to do surgery because it looked like he might not make it. The doctor came over and he said, "Are you a Democrat? I hope not." And he was just amazed. He said, "But I'll never forget in this documentary, they have footage of it. And when the shots started to ring out, the Secret Service agents went into action. One dove on top of Reagan and dove into the van with him. Another one got the door closed. They were all springing into action. And you saw people getting hit by bullets. You saw people diving to the ground, diving behind cars, getting out of the way. And there was a guy named Jerry Parr, a Secret Service agent, who was standing right between Reagan and where the gunshots were coming from. And do you know what Jerry Parr did when that happened? He went like this. He turned toward the gunfire and made himself as big as he possibly could. They interviewed a Secret Service agent in light of that scene, and he said, "Do you realize that what he did defies every human intuition of self-protection? He turned toward the gunfire and made himself as big as he possibly could, and he got hit four times. He did exactly what he was trained to do." And I'm sitting there watching this documentary, and there's this picture of the Secret Service agent making as big as he possibly could, turning toward the fire where everybody else is running for cover and diving out of the way. He does just the opposite. And then they said, this defies every human intuition there is. And Sam looks over at me, and tears are just streaming down my face. And he said, "Dad, what's wrong?" I said, "Sam, that's like Jesus. Jesus made himself big and took the hit for us." And he said, "Oh, yeah." I saw in that amazing counterintuitive movement of make himself big. Jesus looked so weak on the cross. It's the strongest thing anyone's ever done. He's taking the hit. He's making himself big for us. He does. He takes the sin to himself and takes the punishment so we don't have to. He blocks it, but he does more than block it. He absorbs it. It becomes his own. He's punished in our place. And we're free because of him. My kids, I love my kids' worship music. I sing it all the time. There's some great kids' worship music out there. But one of the lines is one I think of often in my life. There's a line in one of the songs my kids sang when they were little, and it's this: "Jesus died, so I don't have to hide anymore." love that line. What did Adam and Eve do when they sinned? They hid. They hid from God. They hid from each other. And when we find freedom in Christ, we don't have to hide. We're free. We don't even have to hide from God, so we certainly don't have to hide from anybody else. We can walk in the light and the freedom that Christ brings. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for the freedom Christ brings. Thank you that we can rest in his victory, he who died once for all. Lord, help us to believe in your extravagant generosity that we see in the giving of your own Son. Help us to believe and rest in his finished work, that when he said it's finished, he really meant it. And we have nothing left to prove, nothing left to earn, nothing left to demonstrate. Help us, Lord, to walk believing that you who gave your own Son will with him graciously give us all things. And we pray this in his name.